Turn with me now to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. After what turned out to be a bit of a hiatus from our series from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, simply due to all the blessings we've experienced as a congregation, inviting new people into our fellowship and seeing the baptism of many covenant children over the last month, we return now to the Shorter Catechism. And this evening, we'll be thinking about the subject matter presented to us in the 35th question and answer, which you'll find there on the back of your bulletins this evening. The question being, what is sanctification? The answer being, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin, and live unto righteousness. So let us turn our attention again to the word of our God, and we'll be reading together from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and reading through to verse 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray together again briefly as we seek the Lord's help and assistance in the hearing and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Father, we do praise you for your word and the way in which you so graciously and compassionately reveal to us who you are and who we are and so graciously and compassionately reveal to us the way of salvation found in Christ Jesus alone. And so, Father, we do pray as we attend to the Word of God this evening, that again you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, and that we might respond to the voice of our Savior with joy, with readiness and willingness in the power of the Spirit to walk in the way that He has laid before us unto your glory. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In my last year of seminary, I turned in an assignment wherein I had written this sentence: "Godliness is often hard work." I should have known better. When I received the assignment back, there was the red ink slashing violently through the word "often," and was now replaced with the word "always." In the assignment, I think was only a very short book review, one of those assignments you're likely to forget the next week, let alone the next year or the next decade. But that simple correction has been deeply etched into my memory. Godliness is always hard work. I didn't intend on revealing anything terribly intimate about myself when I wrote that sentence: "Godliness is often hard work." But I had. I had revealed that something was amiss with my understanding of this important subject that lies before us, something that needed to be corrected by the careful eye of my counseling professor, Dr. Scipione, who will, of course, remain nameless. Godliness is always hard work. This is a reality that we need to come to grips with. Because what we want, what we are sinfully prone to, is an easy fix. We want to be able to grow in grace without the need of any concerted effort on our part. And maybe we put in a little hard work at the beginning, but when things don't immediately change, we throw in the towel and then complain that we tried, but it didn't work. We tried to change, but it just didn't happen. And if you're here tonight trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation and earnestly desiring to live for His glory, you felt the difficulty of the Christian life. There are many enemies and many obstacles. And you even have enemies and obstacles within your own heart. The flesh and the indwelling sin that yet remain, and that yet plague the new man or the new woman that you are in Christ. So how do we change? If sanctification is being made more like unto the image of Christ our Savior, how does that process take place in our lives? To begin answering these questions, and before actually we return to our passage from Colossians, turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And look with me at verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Sanctification has often proved to be a confusing matter for believers. Is it God who is active in my sanctification, or am I the one who is active? The answer, of course, being yes. But we have to carefully parse out the role that each active party plays. Simply put, God is active as the sanctifier. We are active as the sanctified. And the Catechism nails it right on the head when it says that sanctification is God's work in us. Sanctification is all of God's free grace in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our obedience is the fruit of God's work of sanctification, not the cause of our sanctification. God is the one who sanctifies by his grace. We don't sanctify ourselves. That's paganism. But his utterly gracious work of sanctification cannot fail, and it never fails to produce then the real and lively fruit of loving obedience in our lives. And in that sense, we are vigorously active in our sanctification as the ones who are truly being renewed after the image of our Creator in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Sanctification involves the progressive renewal of every part of our being, our minds, our hearts, our wills, and our affections. But every step of the way, from the first step of initial progress all the way to the last step of consummation, it is only the grace of God and the powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit that actually sanctifies. Or to think about it in the other direction, yes, God supplies all of the strength and all of the grace, but he does so in order that we are the ones who actually then grow in holiness after the image of Christ. This is what grace does in the life of the Christian believer. Remember our call to worship from Titus chapter 2. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, that we might be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Just as we should never think that our obedience is the cause of our sanctification, so too we should never sit around idle, waiting for some sort of mystical sign that God is sanctifying us. It is only in the act of obedience to God's commandments, with faith and love and thanksgiving in our hearts, that we know that God is sanctifying us. So go. Be holy as he is holy. All of you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, go and be Christ-like. And every step of the way, then, give all the praise and honor and glory to God who made you to be holy and who made you to be Christ-like, knowing that it was God at work in you to work and to will for his good pleasure. Look with me at the John Murray quote there in your outline. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. It's not an either or. It's a both and. God is active in free grace as the sanctifier. And in response to his activity, we cannot but be active in gospel obedience as the sanctified. As we continue to think further about the process of sanctification, Scripture presents us with two basic activities that we are to engage in as we rely utterly on the grace of God. Those two activities are mortification and vivification. These are the two great activities of the Christian life. Now, you may be thinking, I must be in trouble if these are the two great activities of the Christian life, because I've actually never heard these words before in my life. But don't worry. The two words are simply long, fancy words that describe two very basic concepts given to us in Scripture. Mortification is the ongoing process of killing sin in the power of the Spirit. And vivification is the ongoing process of cultivating the health and the well-being of our new life in Christ, again in the power of the Spirit. And as we think briefly about these two great activities, let's turn back together to our text from Colossians chapter 3. Paul teaches us mortification there in verses 5 through 11. And then he teaches us vivification in verses 12 through 17. But notice that first of all, in verses 1 through 4, Paul grounds both of these activities in our union with Christ, in our new identity as Christian believers. If you are going to have strength in this battle, if you are going to give yourself assiduously to the pursuit of holiness, you have to know who you are in Christ. You have died with him, and you have been raised with him. You have a new home where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is your life, and when he appears, you will appear with him also in glory. If we are to ever progress in our sanctification, we must be believing upon and resting upon the promises of God regarding who we now are in union with our Savior. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And tonight we really only have time to briefly define these two activities of mortification and vivification without talking much at all really about how we mortify and how we vivify in reliance upon the Spirit. And so I want to sincerely encourage everyone who wants to know more about these two great Christian activities and how we can be daily engaging in them, to please avail yourselves of the session here at Springs Reformed Church, to contact myself or Pastor Reese or any one of the elders. That's a large part of the reason why we're here and why God calls men to serve in the church, to come alongside you and to be an encouragement in these matters as you strive after holiness to the glory of God in humble reliance upon his grace. So let's look together in verse 5, where we see mortification there clearly expressed. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Maybe you've heard before the pithy quote from John Owen, "Be killing sin, or sin be killing you." And yes, the image is violent, but this is what we are commanded to in Holy Scripture, that the thing to do with sin is to drag it out of our hearts and cut its throat. And it will always be a painful and difficult process because we are killing something within us that we once cherished, that we once protected with all of our might. But that is our holy vocation as believers who have died to sin, to kill the sin that we find remaining in our hearts. And to kill sin, you have to starve it. You have to refuse it at every turn. The more you feed sin, the stronger and the more demanding it will grow. But the more you starve it, the weaker and the more powerless it will grow in the command of your affections. And the thing to do if you want to kill sin is to go to the cross of Christ. To go to the cross and with the eyes of faith, look on your Savior, crying out to his Father, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To listen to the mockery of the crowds, to stand in the darkness of the land as the light of the sun fails, and to behold with the eyes of faith the suffering of your Savior as he bears in his holy breast all of the wrath of God due to your sins. Because you should not be able to linger for long at the cross without deeply wanting to put to death the sin that caused your Savior such anguish. And we shouldn't be able to linger long at the cross without hating sin all the more and praising God that in union with Christ we have died to sin once for all. But it's not simply enough to kill sin. Look again with me at verses 12 through 17. Not only do we put off that which is earthly, we also put on that which is spiritual, that which is Christ-like. In the pursuit of Christ-likeness, killing sin is only half the picture. We also have to be positively pursuing righteousness. As God has forgiven us, we need to be forgiving others. As God has loved us, we need to be loving others. In verse 17, we need to be doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this is what theologians have called vivification. Cultivating the health and the well-being of the new man and the new woman that we are in union with our Savior. And it's nothing more and nothing less than living by faith in our union with Christ in his resurrection. Just as he rose from the dead, never to die again, so too now we are alive in Christ Jesus. We are new creatures in Christ. And just as we must go to the cross to kill sin, so we must go then to the empty tomb in order to live unto the glory of God. We must, as it were, imagine the quiet glory of that first Sabbath morning of the new covenant when Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb alive, never to die again. The resurrection had begun. For the first time in history, a human body and soul had received new and incorruptible powers such as had never been experienced before. Death was forever conquered by our Savior King. We cannot linger for long there at the empty tomb without deeply wanting to join our Savior in that blessed resurrection life. We cannot linger for long on that resurrection morning without deeply yearning to consecrate everything that we have and everything that we are to the glory of God, and so purposing to walk in newness of life. And so whether it's mortification or vivification, we must be fixing our eyes on our Savior. The more in love with the beauty and the glory of the Savior you become, the less in love with the empty and deceitful promises of sin. But apart from him, apart from reliance on his Spirit, all of your attempts to kill sin and to live to God will ultimately prove fruitless. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John chapter 15. You can do nothing apart from the gracious work of Christ in you by his Spirit. The law can show you your sin, but it cannot heal you of it. Only Christ can heal. Only Christ can make new. Only Christ, by the working of his Spirit, can mold and shape you then into his glorious image. So go to him, embrace him by faith, and commit your sanctification into his faithful and powerful hands. Again, godliness is always hard work, and that because of the sin that yet remains in our hearts. And often, it is dreadfully hard work. But you have the promise of your Savior that he will never leave you or forsake you, and that the work he has begun in you by his Spirit, he will surely bring to completion when he comes again in glory to shepherd you into his eternal kingdom. As we close tonight, I'd like us to read together the quote that I've included there at the bottom of your outlines. Thus it is with those who view Jesus, the King of glory, in his beauty, with open face. The rays of the heavenly Spirit, plentifully issuing from him, pervade the inmost parts of the soul and conciliate to them a new vigor of spiritual life, to which the intent contemplation of the Lord Jesus greatly contributes. The oftener that a believer beholds him in spirit, the more clearly he knows his perfections, of which his holiness is the ornament. The more clearly he knows them, the more ardently he loves them. The more ardently he loves them, the more like to them he desires to become. For love aspires after a likeness to the beloved. Nay, in love itself there is already a great similitude, for God is love. Moreover, the more ardently he loves God, he will both the more frequently, the more willingly and attentively behold him. And thus, often running round that circle of beholding and loving, forever returning into itself, he gains by every act a new feature of this most glorious image. Let us praise God for his gracious and faithful work in our lives. Let us go before him now in prayer. Our Father, were the process of sanctification something we were to do in our own strength, it would simply never happen. And so we praise you, Father, that you are the sanctifier, and that that work that you have begun in our hearts in this age, you will most surely bring to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to gather us to himself in glory. And Father, in light of all of the enemies and all of the obstacles we face in this age as believers in the Lord Jesus, we pray for strength. We pray for your grace to sustain us and to truly sanctify us, that you might be glorified in us, your people, that the name of Christ might be exalted. And so, Father, we pray that you would sanctify us, that our Lord Jesus, as he shepherds us through this life, might so indwell us by his Spirit that day by day we would grow in the likeness of his most blessed image. Fix our eyes upon him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.